recapitulate what we did during the first hour, I didn't get as far as I intended to do. We talked about empirical economics. And I quoted extensively from some economists who use the empirical method. And Milton Friedman is perhaps the most famous American economist of the 20th century of that persuasion. And I gave several quotes from Friedman. I'll just give one for those who weren't here for the first hour. This is what he wrote in his 1953 essay on the methodology of positive economics. Viewed as a body of substantive hypotheses, economic theory is to be judged by its predictive power for the class of phenomena which it is intended to explain. Science is considered as the goal of science is to make predictions, and the goal of economic science is to tell us when the stock market will crash, for example. Only factual evidence, Milton Friedman wrote, can show whether it is right or wrong, or better, tentatively accepted, or as valid, or rejected. The only relevant test of the validity of a hypothesis is comparison of its predictions with experience. The hypothesis is rejected if its predictions are contradicted. It is accepted if its predictions are not contradicted. Great confidence is attached to the hypothesis if it has survived many opportunities for contradiction. Then he says, and this is one of the two important statements from Friedman that you ought to remember, factual evidence. After saying all this, after he says you test the hypothesis by the facts, the predicted facts, he says factual evidence can never prove a hypothesis. It can only fail to disprove it, which is what we generally mean when we say that the hypothesis has been confirmed by experience. And then he writes and digs the hole a bit deeper because, again, he's candid in discussing methodology. He says, the validity of a hypothesis is not by itself a sufficient criterion for choosing among alternative hypotheses. Then he talks about facts again. Observed facts are necessarily finite in number, possible hypotheses infinite. If there is one hypothesis that is consistent with available evidence, there are always an infinite number that are. And as I explained earlier, this makes the empirical economist completely, well, it should make him speechless, but it doesn't. Because if there are an infinite number of possible economic laws, economic principles, economic theories that would explain any given set of facts, then the probability that Milton Friedman or anyone else is going to choose the correct one out of an infinite number is zero. So we can say that not only are his principles of economics not confirmed, we can say they're positively false. And I also mentioned Karl Popper's statement, the empirical basis of objective science has nothing absolute about it. Science does not rest on solid bedrock. The bold structure of its theories rises, as it were, above a swamp. That is, if you look at the logical foundations of science, they're not rock, it's a swamp. And the whole structure of the theories comes crashing down. And I gave other quotations as well. The problem with, the general problem with empiricism undercuts economics just as it undercuts every other branch of philosophy. If we think that we're going to learn truth by observing things and making guesses about how things work and then testing those guesses, we're going to be very disappointed. Now, opposed to this view of empiricism in economics is rationalism. And I began by giving you a quote from several people in the last hour. Mises is the most famous economist who is a rationalist. Mises, Ludwig von Mises, American economist, moved from Austria in 1940 to escape Hitler. And he has nothing to do, and he would have nothing to do, with empirical economics. Mises' method is completely different. You don't go out and observe facts and make guesses and conjectures and predictions and see if your predictions come out right. He says you start with a few assumptions. It's like geometry. You start with a few assumptions, and then you make deductions from those assumptions. Where you get the assumptions, in Mises' case, is an interesting exercise, but that's where you start. You start with those assumptions, and then you make as many deductions as possible. Well, in the case of Mises, he learned much of this from his teacher, Menger, but he himself was the most significant and the most consistent rationalist. Mises argued in opposition to Friedman. Now, this is before Friedman wrote, of course, but Mises argued that economic theories could not be tested by facts. Now, Friedman, the empiricist, says this is how you test economic theories, by the facts. Mises argued you couldn't test the theories by the facts. Nor could the premises be obtained from observation. You don't even get your assumptions from observation. He wrote in one of his books, quote, "It is wrong to contend that it is from observation that even deductive economics obtains its premises." He calls it deductive economics, or rationalist economics. "What we can observe," he says, "is always and only complex phenomena." So he's denying empiricism in economics. He's teaching a form of rationalism. Now, unfortunately, one of Mises' students, Murray Rothbard, disagreed with Mises on this point and tried to go back and turn economics into an empirical enterprise, drag it back kicking and screaming into the camp of empiricism. One of Mises' most famous students, though, was a man named Hayek, Friedrich Hayek. Let me put that name up here. I think I mentioned him last night. He won the Nobel Prize in economics in 1974. Again, if you haven't read The Road to Serfdom, read it. Parts of the book, there's one chapter in it in particular that is nonsense, but very insightful. The Road to Serfdom is the name of the book, by Friedrich Hayek. All these men, by the way, I should mention, are not Christians, whether we're talking about Friedman or Mises or Hayek or Rothbard. They all are, oddly enough, though, Jewish. And they seem to have a great interest in economics, economic theory. But we find, because they're not Christians, we find they believe in evolution. And evolution plays a major role in their thinking. Last night, someone raised the question of Darwin's influence on economic thought in the 19th century and the 20th century. And I mentioned that he had influenced both the socialist and the capitalist economist, as it were. But I then elaborated on only his influence on the socialist. Well, if you look at some of the free enterprise economists, you can see Darwin's influence on them as well. Let me give you some examples of this. Now, building on a suggestion in Mises' writings, a suggestion that is found in John Dewey, the writer on education, and William James, the psychologist, Hayek tried to develop an evolutionary epistemology. He wrote, and his last book was The Fatal Conceit. And here's a quote from Mises. Mises had written, "The concepts of natural selection and evolution make it possible to develop a hypothesis about the emergence of the logical structure of the human mind and the a priori." Probably should put that phrase up here too. The a priori. So you see, Mises accepts evolution. He talks about the concepts of natural selection and evolution. And he thinks this somehow helps us devise an explanation of the logical structure of the human mind. My comment is, of course, they make the development of a hypothesis possible, but they also guarantee the hypothesis is false. But in the past 25 years, an entire school of thought has developed called evolutionary epistemology. And many of the people that are interested in it are those who are also interested in Austrian economics, rationalist economics. And it's very interesting to read some of these things. Continuing with a quote from Mises along these lines, he says, "Animals are driven by impulses and instincts. Natural selection eliminated those specimens and species which developed instincts that were a liability in the struggle for survival. Only those endowed with impulses serviceable to their preservation survived and could propagate their species." So you have his belief that evolution is weeding out those with the wrong instincts in the animal population. Then he continues, "We are not prevented from assuming that in the long way that led from the non-human ancestors of man to the emergence of the species, Homo sapiens, some groups of advanced anthropoids experimented, as it were, with concepts different from those of Homo sapiens and tried to use them for the guidance of their conduct. Some of our pre-human ancestors used different concepts." He says, "Such pseudo-categories were not adjusted to the conditions of reality. The behavior directed by this reasoning based upon them was bound to fail and to spell disaster to those committed to it. Only those groups could survive whose members acted in accordance with the right categories, the right concepts, with those that were in conformity with reality. And therefore," and then he uses the phrase, "to use the concept of pragmatism, worked." The notion that a concept, an idea, an hypothesis, or a proposition is justified because it works, of course, is to commit the fallacy of asserting the consequent. We were just discussing this during the break with some folks. All forms of pragmatism, including Mises' form here, commits the fallacy. The evolutionary epistemology of Hayek and Mises, based on the work of William James and John Dewey, is as complete a failure as induction and empiricism. Nietzsche understood this quite well, the German philosopher in the 19th century, and his conclusion was that we simply carry around in our brains the errors that have enabled us to survive. Mises wrote, "The human mind is not a tabula rasa, not a blank slate, not a blank sheet of paper on which external events write their own history. It's equipped with a set of tools for grasping reality." And he calls that set of tools the a priori. That's what he means by it. It's something innate in the mind, the a priori. "Man acquired these tools, that is, the logical structure of his mind, in the course of his evolution from an amoeba to his present state." So we acquire these tools in the course of evolution at some point in our evolution. "What we know is what the structure or nature of our senses and of our mind makes comprehensible to us." This is again a quote from Mises. This is the greatest rationalist economist in history. An American, lived in this century. He says, "We see reality not as it is, and may appear to a perfect being, but only as the quality of our mind and of our senses enables us to see it. Radical and empiricism and positivism do not want to admit this. We must never forget that our representation of the reality of the universe is conditioned by the structure of our mind as well as of our senses. We cannot preclude the hypothesis that there are features of reality that are hidden to our mental faculties, but could be noticed by beings equipped with a more efficient mind. Well, there are many other similar quotations from Mises. Here's one that, again, sounds like an echo of all the ones I've been reading so far from Milton Friedman and The Empiricist. He says, it's customary for many people to blame economics for being backward. You know, it's all confused. It's all backward. Now, it's quite obvious that our economic theory is not perfect, he says. There's no such thing as perfection in human knowledge, nor for that matter in any other human achievement. Omniscience is denied to man. Notice how he very cleverly switches the terms of the argument. The argument is not about omniscience. The argument is about whether he knows anything at all. The argument about is whether you know, whether you're completely ignorant, or whether you know just one truth. We're not talking about omniscience, but here he switches the topic to omniscience. He says, the most elaborate theory that seems to satisfy completely our thirst for knowledge may one day be amended or supplanted by a new theory. You see the utter skepticism here? The most elaborate theory that satisfies completely our thirst for knowledge may one day be amended or supplanted by a new theory. Science does not give us absolute and final certainty. This is the same thing Karl Popper said. I read it to you just an hour ago. It only gives us assurance within the limits of our mental abilities in the prevailing state of scientific thought. A scientific system is but one station in an endlessly progressing search for knowledge. And you hear phrases like this all the time in universities and colleges and from intellectuals. An endlessly progressing search for knowledge. Well, an endless search, if it's endless, never gets there. Never achieves knowledge. If it achieves knowledge, it would end. But because the search is endless, it never achieves knowledge. But there's a phrase in the Bible. Does anybody recall what it is? Describing some men. Uses the word search. Uses the word truth. What is that phrase? Yep. Always searching and never coming to the knowledge of truth. This is precisely what these people are admitting here. Unwittingly. They don't intend to quote Scripture here. But Scripture gives us an accurate definition, or an accurate description, I should say, of secular thought. It's an endless search. It never arrives at knowledge. And this is what Mises is saying. A scientific system is but one station on an endlessly progressing search for truth. It is necessarily affected by the insufficiency inherent in every human effort. Now, the problem isn't humanity at all. Christ was human. People sometimes forget that. Christ was a real man. The problem is not humanity. The problem is using the wrong method. And when Christ spoke and defended the truth, he never appealed to experience. And he never appealed to science, and he never appealed to anything but Scripture. Whenever he defended the truth, his appeal was to Scripture alone. Later in his book, Human Action, and let me put that title up there, that's Mises' great work, Human Action. If you ever want to do an in-depth study of Austrian economics, you have to read Human Action. It's only about 1,000 pages. So take it on your summer vacation and study it there. He says, the philosophical, epistemological, and metaphysical problems of causality and an imperfect induction are beyond the scope of economics. We must simply establish the fact that in order to act, men must know the causal relationship between states of affairs. And he says, we're fully aware that in asserting this, we are moving in a circle. For the evidence that we have correctly perceived a causal relation is provided only by the fact that action guided by this knowledge results in the expected outcome. Do you see the problem? He's already said you can't appeal to the facts. And now he's saying the evidence that we have correctly perceived a relationship is provided only by the fact that action guided by this knowledge results in the expected outcome. I gave the example during the break to some folks, and I've used the example many times because people cannot understand how false theories can work, but some false theories do work. Astoria, I'm told, is due east, or was it due west? Due west of here. But I am firmly of the opinion that Astoria is due east of here. And you would probably say my opinion is false. But if I travel due east, I will get to Astoria. It may take me longer, but I will get there. The theory works. But you would say it's false. Now, he's saying here, Mises is saying here, that if the theory works, it can't be false. In fact, this is the whole premise of pragmatism. But false theories sometimes do work. Read a history of science, and you'll see example after example of theories that are now regarded as false as working. Mises went on and he says, it may be admitted that it is impossible to provide conclusive evidence for the propositions that my logic is the logic of all other people. See, this is a problem with any sort of secular economics, particularly a rationalist economics. How does he establish the fact that the way he thinks is the way that everybody thinks if you believe in evolution? This is why evolution is so attractive to racists. In fact, at Harvard University, about 50 years ago, there was a very famous evolutionist named Carlton Kuhn, who taught evolution in his anthropology and biology classes. And he said, among other things, that certain races evolved at different times and in different places on the planet. And the race that was furthest along in evolution was the white race, to which Mr. Kuhn happened to belong, and some other races, the colored races, were behind the white race in their evolutionary progress. Now, if you deny the doctrine of creation, if you deny that all people are descended from an original couple, Adam and Eve, there's no reason why this may not have happened. If you're going to deny the biblical doctrine, the biblical account of the origin of man, then perhaps Carlton Kuhn was right. Certainly Adolf Hitler thought he was, and based his racial theories on differences in evolutionary progress. In fact, my wife and I ran into some folks, I don't know if they have any in this neck of the country or not, some years ago now, who believed in evolution for some people and creation for others. the white race was created, but the colored races were evolved. And that's how you account, that's how you synthesize the scientific evidence for evolution and the biblical account of creation, because you have two different groups of people. And the colored races were without souls because they had evolved and they could not be Christians and could not be saved. But the white races had souls because they were created. And when you presented the gospel, you presented it to white people. And of course, this leads to all sorts of difficulties, but this was their theology. And perhaps you've heard of identity. The identity movement, that's essentially the theology of the identity movement, the Christian identity movement, so-called Christian. And all kinds of wild ideas. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is that the body of man evolved. And then at some point God intervened in this process and created a soul. and infuse that soul into some of these evolving bodies. And we know two of those souls by the name Adam and Eve. And this is the doctrine taught in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And that is how the Catholic Church combines evolution and creation. So there's all sorts of possibilities. And Mises has the difficulty of showing why people think the way he does. He says it must be admitted that it's impossible to provide conclusive evidence for the propositions that my logic is the logic of all other people, and by all means, absolutely the only human logic, and that the categories of my action and the categories of other people's actions are absolutely the category of human action. However, the pragmatist, and he considers himself a pragmatist here, must remember that these propositions work, both in practice and in science, and the positivist must not overlook the fact that in addressing his fellow men, he presupposes the intersubjective validity of logic, and thereby the reality of the realm of the alter ego's thought and action of his eminent human character. Again, he appeals to the idea that this theory seems to work. Well, he goes on and develops economics as best he can in a rationalist fashion, sort of, what shall we say, ignoring the swamp, as Karl Popper put it, on which his economic theories are based. But nevertheless, he was at times very candid in what he said, and I'll read you, if I have it here, a quote from his book, Theory and History. He wrote a book on history. And this is what he says. I promised you this quote last night, so I might as well give it to you this evening. He says, those divines, meaning those theologians, who saw that nothing but revelation could provide man with perfect certainty were right. You get that? This is an atheist economist, rationalist economist, the greatest rationalist economist of all time, living in the 20th century, says, those theologians who saw that nothing but revelation could provide man with perfect certainty were right. Human scientific inquiry cannot proceed beyond the limits drawn by the sufficiency of man's senses and the narrowness of his mind. I'm sorry, did I say sufficiency? He wrote insufficiency. There is no deductive demonstration possible of the principle of causality and of the inference of imperfect induction. There is only recourse to the no less indemonstrable statement that there is a regularity in the conjunction of natural phenomena. It says all these things are indemonstrable. There's no demonstration possible of these things. The insufficiency of man's senses, the narrowness of his mind, with the result that the theologians who saw that nothing but revelation could provide man with perfect certainty were right. Again, an atheist, in this case, economist rather than a philosopher or a logician, says Christianity has a monopoly on truth. But he doesn't believe Christianity. The natural mind is enmity against God. It cannot be subject to the truth of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. It rebels against it. The natural man will do anything to avoid believing the truth. Anything. Including spending your entire life working with a method that you admit cannot yield truth. They'll spend their entire life doing something foolish rather than accepting the truth. You couldn't ask for a greater illustration of the fact that faith is a gift of God. And God did not, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, grant these men faith. They did see the futility of what they were doing, but apart from faith, they can't give it up. They would rather do anything than accept the truth as a gift from God. Let me give you a quote from Paul Samuelson, Paul Samuelson was the author of the most influential or the most popular economics textbook at the college level in America in the 20th century. His textbook sold millions of copies, made Paul Samuelson very rich. He was a disciple of John Maynard Keynes, and it was through Samuelson's work that generations of college students were indoctrinated in Keynesian economics. Samuelson taught at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and produced his textbook in 1948, and it remained in print with Samuelson, I think, as the sole author for 40 years. Now he has a co-author and a successor. He gave up on discussing the methods of economics. Now, keep in mind, this fellow is I'm not picking on figures here who are unknown or on the fringes of the discipline. These are central figures. When I talk about Milton Friedman and Ludwig von Mises and Paul Samuelson and John Maynard Keynes, you can get all kinds of people who are unknown and on the fringes of a discipline making certain statements, but go after the mountains, go after the commanding heights here in economics. This is what Samuelson says. It is more correct, albeit not very informative, to say that soft sciences, by which he means economics among others, spend time in talking about method because Satan finds tasks for idle hands to do. Nature does abhor a vacuum, and hot air fills up more space than cold. When libertines lose the power to shock us, they take up moral pontification to bore us. This is how he dismisses any discussion of proper method in economics. He says it's Satan finding work for idle hands to do. Perhaps Samuelson realized that the emperor has no clothes, so he didn't want to discuss method in economics. Then John Kenneth Galbraith, another famous name, a Harvard economist, advisor to many presidents. Perhaps you've heard the name John Kenneth Galbraith. Now, this is what he says about discussions of method. See, people have given up. There's not much left. If empiricism doesn't lead to truth, and if rationalism doesn't lead to truth, and if the empiricists and the rationalists admit that they don't lead to truth, what's the point in discussing this? These people are not going to become Christians. That would be a disgrace to accept the truth as a gift from God. They'd rather go without it. This is what Galbraith wrote. Complexity and obscurity have professional value. They are the academic equivalents of apprenticeship rules in the building trades. They exclude the outsiders, keep down the competition, preserve the image of a privileged or priestly class. The man who makes things clear is a scab. He is criticized less for his clarity than for his treachery. Additionally, and especially in the social sciences, much unclear writing is based on unclear or incomplete thought. It is possible with safety to be technically obscure about things you haven't thought out. And I will add an aside here. If this applies in economics, it applies in spades to theology. It is impossible to be wholly clear on something you do not understand. Clarity thus exposes flaws in thought. The person who undertakes to make difficult matters clear is infringing on the sovereign right of numerous economists, sociologists, and political scientists to make bad writing the disguise for sloppy, imprecise, or incomplete thought. One can understand the resulting anger. So we don't discuss method because that would make things very clear. We don't want to have the flaws in our thought exposed. We want to be, as Galbraith says, complex and obscure, because then people will think we're profound. Then I will quote Gunnar Myrdal, the Swedish socialist economist, who also won the Nobel Prize in economics. Myrdal wrote, "Every economist is painfully aware that there exists widespread doubt about the supposed scientific character of economics. The distrust is well founded. A branch of knowledge which works with a whole set of premises missing is hardly reliable." That's Myrdal. A branch of knowledge which works with a whole set of premises missing is hardly reliable. So I want you to conclude from this discussion of empiricism and rationalism in economics that secular economics is a complete failure. Whether we're talking about Milton Friedman, Ludwig von Mises, or whether we're talking about the socialists, it's a complete failure. And they admit that they have not arrived at truth and that their method cannot deliver truth. And I'd like to proceed at this point to suggest that if secular economics is a complete failure, then we need to look at perhaps the Bible and see if there's a revealed economics in Scripture. And I'm going to argue that there is. I'll begin the argument in the next 5 minutes here and talk about the axiom of Scripture. The axiom of Scripture. Now, like the rationalist, like Mises, for example, I'm going to start with an assumption. Mises could not account for his assumption. He says, "I don't know if the logic I have is the logic you have." He says, "And I can't show that it is." But if we start with a different assumption and not Mises' assumptions, perhaps we can make some headway. So we begin with an assumption or an axiom. Now, those of you who said that you took geometry, what's an axiom? Sometimes it's called a postulate or an assumption or a first principle. I'm using all those terms interchangeably. What is this? What's an axiom? Any geometry students here? Well, it's an unproved first principle. An unproved first principle. The Christian axiom is stated right on your syllabus. The Bible alone is the Word of God. That's the axiom. The Bible alone is the Word of God. This is an idea that has been around since the Scripture was written. I'll put up on the overhead here just one statement of it before we have to take a break. Actually, let me put up two. So you can see that this axiom is not something that I dreamed up last night, wondering what I was going to talk about today. There you have one statement of it in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I've put in bold type the words that are of universal import. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It makes a statement about Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the efficiency of Scripture. And notice what it says that Scripture does. It makes the man of God complete. That is, the man of God does not need to go to any other source to be equipped for good works. He's thoroughly equipped by Scripture, not partially equipped. And it's for every good work, not for just a few. Now, if economics is a good work, then we're going to have to get our economic theory from Scripture alone. The second statement there, which I'll read and then we'll have to take a break, is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me move it up here. This is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in the 17th century in London. And this is what the theologians who wrote that document said. The whole counsel of God, and again I've put some important words in bold type there, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And there you have a restatement of the idea that the Bible alone is the Word of God.